As you know, we're in Luke's Gospel, and we've recently been looking at the 12 apostles. We've been going through, looking at each one individually, all the way from beginning to Judas Iscariot, who we looked at last week. So this week we're in Luke chapter 6 again, verse 17 through to verse 19. So Luke chapter 6, 17 to 19. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Just be considering that in just a moment. Before we do so, let's come again to God in prayer. Father, as we now turn our thoughts to your word, Lord, we pray that you'll open it to our hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit within us, that we will understand and learn and grow as a result of your word in our lives. We thank you for that privilege we have, that your word, the word from God Almighty, into our hearts. And as a result of that word, we pray that you will transform us, that you'll draw us nearer to you, cause us to grow, to mature as your people. And we thank you for that work in our lives. I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory this morning. Amen. So here in Luke, chapter 6, verse 17 to 19, Luke's telling us about a great multitude of people, a great crowd, combining disciples, apostles, and many others as well, and have come from all Judea and Jerusalem, and also the coastal region, Luke tells us, of Tyre and Sidon. And all these people had come to hear Jesus speak, because remember, it wasn't just the miracles that was amazing about Jesus. Yes, obviously, to see a miracle is absolutely astounding, and the people wanted to see miracles. They wanted to be healed, and if they didn't want to be healed, they wanted to see somebody be healed. It was fantastic. But another thing about Jesus was the power, just in the way that he spoke, the authority that he had. He's God, and he's speaking, he's preaching. It would have been amazing just to hear him. So they hear him speak, and also they are healed of their diseases. And all the multitude were trying to touch him, Luke tells us, for power was coming from him, it says, and he was healing them all. So all these people gathered to be near Jesus. But did they gather to worship him? Or was it simply the fact that the majority were there simply because of what they could get out of Jesus, or what they could see, or be entertained? Now, whenever we come together, we come, obviously, as we're doing this morning, to worship him. Not to get anything, although we do get a great deal, and there's a great privilege, and there are many things that we enjoy in having this time together, but we come to give. And if you're not here to give, you've come for the wrong reason, to be honest. We come to give God the praise and the worship. We've come to worship Jesus Christ. We're here for him. We're not here for ourselves. Our lives are for his glory, not for our own. It is therefore our solemn duty, our great privilege, to exalt and praise him forever, who is the worthy one who is full of power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing and dominion. And there are many aspects to Jesus. For example, we worship Jesus Christ, who is the Lion of Judah, powerful and majestic, the one who is at the same time the Lamb, meek, humble, and dying. So Jesus is both the Lion, who is the slayer of sinners, and the Lamb who has slain for sinners. He is both. Jesus Christ, the one who purchased us from sin, death, and hell, and sacrificed himself as the Lamb. And as a result of that, he's conquered all our enemies eternally in the power of as the Lion. We become the kingdom of priests to our God, and we will reign with him forever and ever. That's what we're worshipping. We're worshipping the fact that we are God's people, and we're worshipping God, worshipping Jesus Christ. So worship belongs to Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. We worship him not to get anything. And as we worship him, we do so primarily by reading and hearing God's word, because God's word is all about Jesus. The Old Testament is a revelation of his coming. It's telling us one day he's coming, one day he's coming, one day he's coming, in the future he's coming. The New Testament is all about his arrival. He's here. He's arrived. He's on earth. And the New Testament closes with the book of Revelation, which says, one day he's coming back. So the Old Testament, he's coming. The New Testament, he's here. Revelation, he's coming back again because he's ascended into heaven. All about Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus himself on the road to Emmaus, talking to some disciples, and he told them, going through the Old Testament, pretty much, well, that's about me. This is about me. It's all about me. It's me. All the way through, it opened the scriptures, it says, and he spoke about it, of all the things concerning himself. I'm sure he said many things. I mean, for example, he is the one prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as the one who's the seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan. He's the one true sacrifice who provides a cover for all shameful sinners, as portrayed in all the animal sacrifices. They were just portrayals of the one true sacrifice who is still to come. He's the one whose death would finally satisfy the justice of God the Father, as we read in Isaiah 53. He is the real ark of safety. We see a sort of an example of that with Noah and his family who survived the universal judgment of the flood. Jesus is the ark, really, the Lion of Judah who will destroy his enemies, the true Son of David who will establish his kingdom and righteousness, the eternal Son spoken of in the Psalms, the Redeemer, the Servant, the Deliverer spoken of in the Prophets. So all the Old Testament is all about Jesus. It anticipates him. It predicts his coming in quite an amazing lot of detail. And then, as I say, the New Testament continues that account. The four Gospels record, as you know, his arrival, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation. And then we come to the book of Acts, which extends the history of the Gospel as it moves out to impact the world. Acts is followed by the 21 epistles. They pretty much explain the meaning of his birth and his life and his teaching and his death and resurrection, ascension and return. They give us more detail explaining why. Why? And then, as I've already mentioned, the final book of Revelation says one day he's going to return. And at that point, he's going to judge the ungodly, reward the righteous, rule the earth, and create a new heaven eventually and a new earth. So Jesus Christ is a theme of all the Bible. It is therefore a monumental privilege for us to have a Bible. I know we take it for granted sometimes. I'm sure we've all got Bibles at home, and we don't really appreciate just what is in that book, the biblical record, the true word of God. God's word to you. God is speaking to you. He's written it down so you can read it, and he's got something to say to you. Divinely inspired account of the life and ministry of the true God in human flesh, Jesus Christ. From the beginning to the end, he is the theme. We can see the glory of God in the Old Testament, the attributes of God, the great acts of God. You hear the word of God, and then the New Testament, as I say, it becomes clearer because it's revealed in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it's almost like a veil in a sense. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ makes it clearer, intimate, profound, understandable, a detailed record of the appearance of God himself on earth, and particularly contained in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is there that we see God in all his glory manifest in Jesus Christ. Every page, every paragraph, every line of the Gospel is dominated by Jesus Christ. And now, as we look in Luke's Gospel, in these few words, we see the wonder of his life. So we've got to ask a question in this particular passage. What is Luke telling us? Why has he written this down? I mean, there's so many things he could write. There's a limit to how much he can write. Remember, as John says, you know, I'd love to tell you everything that Jesus did. I can't. There's not enough space. There's not enough space in all the books in the world to tell you everything that Jesus did for all that time, day in, day out, every moment of every day, of every month, of every life. I haven't got the space. So Luke, he's limited, like John, in what he can tell us, but he tells us this. Why does he tell us this? What he's doing, he's giving us a brief summary here. It doesn't record any particular event or incident. It doesn't record any statement. He doesn't give us any specific miracles. There's no dialogue. It's a summary. Remember, Luke is writing his gospel to reveal and to prove that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, God, Savior, Lord. He wrote his gospel to prove that Jesus is God, who's come into the world, to preach the forgiveness of sin to all who would repent and believe, establish eternal rule, and or really over the souls of those who put their trust in him. Finally, to create a new heaven and a new earth where there'll be no sin forever. So we've seen Luke, he's been amassing all this evidence to show us all this, to show us who Jesus is. And it's almost like we've been watching a video and moving quite fast before our eyes. But every once in a while, what Luke does, he sort of freezes the frame. He gives us a still photo. That's what he's doing here in Luke 6, verse 70 to 19. This is the fourth time he's done it. I have mentioned this before. In the first six chapters, every now and then, he just stops and we get a sort of a still picture. He gives us a lot of dialogue, a lot of exciting things are going on. It's moving quite fast. Then he stops, freeze frame, still photo. Then he starts again. That's what we get here. And in verse 20, he starts to move again quite rapidly. The 3 years of Jesus are squeezed into just a few chapters. You can read it in a few hours, but it's very fast. It's very powerful, very potent. There's a lot there. So here we get this summary. And in this summary, you see two things are happening. Two things. First of all, Luke tells us about the popularity of Jesus. Then he tells us about the power of Jesus. He's just summarizing the popularity and then the power. He wants us to know about those two things. So let's first of all consider the popularity. The first thing that Luke is showing us, in other words, the first thing that God is showing us, because God is writing through Luke by the power of the Holy Spirit, is just how popular Jesus was. Which is ironic, because remember, towards the end, that popularity will completely change. The people will cry, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as he rides into Jerusalem. Within a few days, they're shouting, "Release Barabbas, crucify Jesus. We won't have this man to rule over us." So it's a popularity, but it's fickle. Always remember that. He is popular, very, very popular. We'll see that now. Unprecedented, actually, in all history. Nobody has ever been this popular in Israel. Ever. No would-be self-styled Messiah has ever commanded this kind of attention before or since. We see the popularity of Jesus indicated, particularly in verse 17. He descended with them and he stood on a level place, and there was a great multitude of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. How many people are there? Well, if you remember, there was one occasion when the crowd was hungry and he needed to feed them. There wasn't anybody with any food except a boy, and he didn't have much. We see about that in John chapter 6, and it says that he fed 5,000 men. Now, that's just the men. You can guarantee there would have been many, many women, and probably many thousands of children. A lot of estimates are that it was probably around about 20-odd thousand, probably more. Now, every day of Jesus' ministry, it was like that. Every single day, tens of thousands of people, staggering popularity, unheard of in all history. Luke 4, verse 42 says, the multitude was searching for him, and he went to a lonely place. There were many times when he just had to withdraw. It got too much. It was too many people. They were crowding in. We saw recently, at one point, they were stepping on each other, literally climbing over each other. That's how crowded it was. Quite often he had to get away from the crush, so he goes to a lonely place, and the people are still searching for him. Luke 5, verse 15, the news about him was spreading even farther, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him and be healed of their sickness. Which, when you think about it, obviously, he can heal. In a day when they had, yes, they did have doctors, but not in the way that we know doctors. They didn't have any penicillin or anything that we have today. They couldn't really cure a disease. They couldn't really do much apart from sometimes alleviate the pain, but even then, that was pretty limited. Suddenly, you've got a man who can not only alleviate the pain, not only help in various levels, but literally remove your disease, whether it's a disease within the body, or whether it's a missing limb, or whether it's a missing eye, whatever it is, he can do it. Of course there are going to be people crowded around him every day, crushing, pushing. So Luke tells us the crowds were absolutely staggering. And then what he does, it's a very analytical way in a sense, he explains the crowd to us. And he starts in verse 17 and he says, first are the apostles. He doesn't say that, but we know, because it says, and he descended with them. Who? Well, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Simon, Judas, and Judas. We know that because remember, he went up the mountain to pray. He prayed all night, seeking God the Father's determination of who the 12 were. He came down and he identified 12 of the disciples. Remember, the word disciple just means a follower, not necessarily following and accepting everything Jesus said, but just a general learner. So he picked out 12 of them, and then he said, "You are now apostles." So he comes down with them, that is, the apostles. First of all, he goes down with the apostles, and a little further it says he goes down to the others after picking out these apostles. After he picks them out, he goes back to the crowd. So there were this huge crowd, but at the very closest point, you've got the apostles, the evangelists, the messengers. And he came down and he stood, it says in verse 17, on a level place. Now, when Jesus taught, he sat down. The opposite to me, I stand up. If I sit down, you probably wouldn't see me if you're at the back. But that's how rabbis taught. They would sit down. So he's not going to teach yet. In a moment he's going to teach. When you get to verse 20, he will teach the Sermon on the Mount. And it says in Matthew chapter 5 that when he teaches the Sermon on the Mount, preaches the Sermon on the Mount, he sat down. But before that, he stands because he's not going to teach yet. What he's going to do first, before he starts this Sermon on the Mount, before he begins to preach, he's going to heal. He's going to cast out demons. And he's in this place, all the people are coming to him. So he stands on a level place, because it's going to take a while. He doesn't want to be on a slope. And the people are pressing in. And he stands there until verse 19 says he healed everyone. There was nobody who came in that crowd, remember, of thousands and thousands of people. Nobody who needed to be healed. There was nobody who was missed out. They were all healed. Every single person who had anything, any problem, every single one of them were healed. Now, not all the thousands and thousands would have needed healing, but there would have been a lot of people who would have been in that category of needing the healing. So in this crowd, the nearest are the apostles. The location, by the way, is near the town of Capernaum. So that's the first group of followers. Luke is saying there's a lot of people there. The closest were the apostles. But then past the apostles, we get another group. And there was a great multitude of disciples. So we've gone from the apostles to the general disciples. Great multitude, many thousands. There's an assortment of people, regular followers. Now, these disciples would be at all places on the spectrum of learning and commitment. Some of them would have been quite new. They might have just been following recently. Probably didn't really understand the message of Jesus. They were probably just beginning to understand. Some of them would have just embraced the truth, perhaps acknowledged him as Lord and Savior. Perhaps even repented of their sins and been forgiven. Others would have been believers for a bit longer. Some of them, sadly most of them, were those who were beginning now to become quite negative about Jesus. Remember, as we go through the Gospels, the negativity, the hostility towards Jesus begins to grow, and it grows. And the people begin to listen to what the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders are saying about Jesus. That is, yes, okay, we know, yeah. We can't deny he's doing the miracles, but actually he's doing them by the power of Satan. That's the line, that's the spin by the religious leaders. And the people are slowly but surely starting to think, well, maybe it's the religious leaders are right. So that's where these people are. They didn't like what Jesus said. That was the problem. As I've said many times before, they loved what Jesus did. I mean, obviously, who wouldn't? Free food, healing, amazing show for many of them. What an amazing entertainment. But they hated what he said. They didn't like what he said. It didn't fit with what society was saying. It was the opposite to what the religious leaders were saying. It didn't fit. And eventually these people would disappear. It says in John chapter 6, some of his disciples left and walked with him no more. And that, as I say, doesn't mean the 12. The 12 were disciples, but they became apostles. A disciple is just a learner, somebody who is just following, who may or may not be committed. So there's this crowd and all the people hanging around Jesus, all levels of understanding and faith, including genuine Christians, but not many. also including those who were not genuine and would soon leave. And in the words of Jesus, they included the wheat and the tares. The wheat were the ones who were genuine, the tares were the ones who were not. And Jesus always had these people following him. They weren't real believers. Remember, it says in James 2, verse 19, "Do you believe that there is only one God? Good. But remember, the demons also believe and tremble with fear." Simple belief in Jesus, simple belief in God, is not saving faith. It's the beginning, it's the right step, obviously, but you can believe in God and not be saved, because you have to believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as Lord and Savior. We'll see what that means in a moment. Just belief is not enough. The demons believe. The devil believes. He's not a Christian. In John chapter 2, verse 23, in the early ministry of Jesus, he was at Jerusalem in a Passover, and it says, "During the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs, his miracles, and that which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men, and he didn't need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he knew what was in man." In other words, they said, "Oh, we believe." A bit like Matthew 7, remember, the people say, "Lord, Lord, we've done this, we've done that." And what does Jesus say? "I don't know you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." These are those people, that same sort of thing. It says that they believed because they'd seen the signs, the miracles. Wow, he's just done this amazing thing. We believe in him, but it wasn't genuine faith. And Jesus knew that. He knew their hearts, so he didn't entrust himself to them. In other words, he didn't accept them as believers because they weren't. It wasn't saving faith. In John 8, it says, Jesus now tells us what actually is saving faith. Here's what you have to do. You have to come in faith, but it's not just believing. So what is saving faith? He goes on, "Whoever continues in my word is my real disciple." In other words, you can say you're a Christian, you can say you believe in God, but you're not unless you accept and obey what he says. That's what it means to be a Christian. Not just to say, "I believe in God," but to accept his word. In other words, a genuine Christian is somebody whose life has been transformed and there's a pattern of obedience. You're not perfect. You will still sin, but you'll know that you sin. That's the difference. You'll know that you've disobeyed God. And when you do, you go to him and you say, "Sorry, forgive me." That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. The non-Christian doesn't even know they've sinned. The non-Christian doesn't accept that they've sinned. They might think, "Well, yes, obviously, I think it's wrong to kill somebody, or I think it's wrong to do this or to do that, but hang on, I don't agree with this bit, or I don't agree with that bit that God said." The moment you disagree with anything that God says, you put yourself away from God, because he's God. The same God who said, "Do not murder," said many other things that this society does not accept. You cannot disagree with God. He is God. You do that, you're lost. Saving faith, Jesus himself says, if you continue in my word, you accept and obey what I say. So that's the difference. That's the problem with this crowd. So it says here in Luke 6, there were many thousands of people who would say that Jesus is their teacher, that seen the miracles, but they weren't true believers. But then you get more, because then you do what you could call the curious. Because it says, in a sense, in addition to the disciples and the great throng, there's more people, even outside that category. He calls them people. It's a technical term that Luke uses for the uncommitted. They're not genuine. They never were genuine. They never were interested, really, in the truth. Interested in the miracles? Yes. Interested in the free food? Of course. They're not interested in the message that Jesus brought. People just following because they're curious. And they were everywhere. It says Judea. Technically, Judea is the south, and the northern part was called Galilee. But when it says all Judea, quite often it means the whole of Israel. The word Judea can refer to the whole land. So they're coming from everywhere, north, south, east, west, everywhere. At the time of Jesus, the northernmost border of Galilee to the southernmost border of Judea was around 160 to 170 miles. That's a long way to walk if you're going to walk the whole distance. So people are coming from the south, coming from the north. They would walk, obviously, most of them, pretty much, and they're following Jesus. So Luke is telling us here that Jesus has attracted this massive crowd coming from all over Israel. Imagine that. That's why there were so many all over the place. Mostly the common people, but also some of them, Luke 5 verse 17 says, were the priests and the Pharisees and the rabbis, the religious literate, the teachers, the leaders. They were there too for a different reason. They were there to try and catch Jesus out and kill him. But everyone was drawn by Jesus. And it says, interestingly, even from the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. Now that's what used to be called Phoenicia, modern Lebanon. And there's these two Gentile cities, Tyre and Sidon. The Phoenicians, by the way, were basically mariners. They were the ones responsible for the colonization of the Mediterranean area. But they were Gentiles, pagans. They didn't worship the one true God. And these two coastal towns, Tyre and Sidon, were very close, and they pretty much epitomized sort of Gentile paganism, the false, the unconverted. Some Jewish people lived in these towns, but they usually were considered as corrupt and worthless and vile and immoral. The whole area was known for its idolatry, but the appeal of Jesus had no limits, from the common man to the religious leaders to the pagans. They all were there for different reasons, but they're all coming to see Jesus. So we see these three groups. The inside group, the apostles. The disciples, or the learners, some who were saved, some who were not. And the curious, the unsaved, who just are following Jesus to see what they could get. Luke is saying, it's a huge crowd. But then he goes on to tell us why they're there. What drew these people? Why were they following Jesus? Luke tells us the popularity of Jesus was the result of the power of Jesus. And there were three areas of power that Luke emphasizes. Three displays of power that attracted these people. The first is the mental. Verse 18, they came to hear him. I've already mentioned he's God. He speaks. It's amazing. His teaching, his preaching was unlike any person who's ever spoke before or since. And that's the work of the mind. He's speaking to the heart, the mind. It's the mind that he's actually after. It actually says in Romans 10 verse 17, faith comes by, and then it does not say miracles. It says faith comes by hearing the word of God. Look it up. Romans 10, 17. That's how you get saved. Faith comes from hearing the word of God. It starts in the heart. It starts with the mind. That's where everything starts, actually. That's where sin starts. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Be careful how you think. Your life is shaped by your thoughts. That's where your sin starts. No point when you're sinning to think, oh, I must stop sinning. No, the action is too late. If you want to not sin, you start in your head. Start with your thoughts. That's where it starts. And that's where salvation starts. Faith comes from hearing God's word. It's always the mind. It's only a knowledge of the truth that can save. Miracles do not save people. If miracles save people, there wouldn't have been just 120 people in the upper room at Jerusalem after the resurrection. What happened to the tens of thousands of people who saw miracles? They're gone. They were never saved. They cried, crucify him, release Barabbas. The miracles made no difference. No difference at all. The miracles were to verify the message. The message saves. Healings don't save. Casting out demons doesn't save. It frees you. Obviously, you're healed. You don't have a demon anymore if you were demon-possessed, but you're not saved. Not necessarily. I mean, you can be then saved, but the miracle doesn't save you. Getting a demon out of a person just frees them from the demon. Healing the person just frees them from whatever it is they had, which was illness. You know, somebody once said that God had only one son and he made him a preacher. That's what Jesus was, primarily a preacher, a teacher, giving the good news of forgiveness, salvation, eternal life. And he preached everywhere he went, to the poor, the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed, the spiritually bankrupt, destitute, repentant, as it says in Isaiah 61. That's for whom he came. That's the most essential ministry of Jesus. You know, if you want to be like Jesus, don't think, well, I've got to do some miracle. That's what happens in some charismatic churches these days, particularly in America. It's all about, You know, we've got to do some miracles. We've got to see some signs. We've got to knock some people over. That's the way to be like Jesus. No, you want to be like Jesus, preach the Bible. That's it. You want to be like Jesus, preach God's word. Because that's the only thing that will make any difference in anybody's life. You've got people running around thinking they're going to be like Jesus by doing miracles, but they don't even teach the truth. The priority is the truth of what God says, the Bible. And as I say, Jesus did the miracles to affirm the truth so that you knew he was speaking the truth. That's why the apostles were given the ability to do miracles so that when Peter stands up and he says, this is what God says, and everyone says, well, how do we know that's true? Well, he's just done a miracle. Obviously, he's from God. But don't believe because of the miracle. Believe because of what he says. So Jesus came to explain the truth of God. Nobody had ever heard such a teacher. So profound, so perfect, every thought, perfect knowledge, everything. Perfect use of language, emotion, logic, reason. Absolutely amazing. It would have been amazing to hear him. And as he spoke, he was clear, concise, convicting, penetrating, captivating, profound, all at the same time. Unlike any other person who's ever spoken. And that's one of the reasons he drew huge crowds. It wasn't just the miracles, as I say, it was how he spoke as well. Even if they didn't agree with what he said, they would have thought, wow. Remember, there's a time when it says the people and the religious leaders said, wow, you know, we don't agree with what he's saying, but nobody speaks like that. That is amazing. Absolutely amazing. Today, actually, Jesus is still the teacher. I'm not the teacher. I'm just passing on to you what he said. I'm just telling you what he said. That's all. All I ever do is teach you what Jesus said, the Bible. That's why it's so important to accept and obey all of God's words. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and doesn't agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, the Bible, he is conceited and understands nothing. If anyone advocates or doesn't agree with the words of Jesus, and Jesus, all the Bible, it's all his word, they are conceited, they've set themselves up as a higher standard, they don't know God. Today, Jesus is still the great teacher. So that's the first thing, the mental side. That's the important bit. But he also demonstrated who he was by his power over the body, the physical. So not only has he a power of the mind, not only can he save you spiritually, he also had power over the body, which is really to demonstrate that he has power over the mind. It says that, verse 18, he not only taught, he healed them of their diseases, and he healed them all, verse 19. So starting really in chapter 4, we've seen many incredible miracles all the way through. And during his time, for the whole time on earth, he was healing thousands and thousands and thousands. And his healing were creative miracles. If you had an eye that didn't function, he could give you a new eye. If you had an ear that didn't function, he'd give you a new one. A voice, a leg that was deformed or paralyzed, he would just create a new one. It was a creation. It wasn't just a healing. It wasn't just making you better because you got a bad back. If an arm that was withered or a hand, he would literally create muscles that were atrophied, people who've never, ever walked. I mean, as I've said many times, you've got somebody who's never walked, they're paralyzed. Even if with our medical science today, you could somehow figure a way to get them to walk again, it would take months and months of therapy and physiotherapy and all to get the muscles working again and ligaments. It's not instantaneous. With Jesus, it was instantaneous. Amazing. That's creative power. I mean, he created the universe, so that's nothing for him. He had the power to make the body whole. So he displayed the power that proves he's God. And then the third thing is the spirit. Not only does he have power over the mind, not only does he have power over the body, but he has power over the spirit. That's demonstrated with the demon possession. Because if he can cast out a demon, he's not just somebody who can do something physical with a human. He's somebody who has power over the spiritual realm. It's one thing to be tormented in your body because your arms or your legs don't work. But some of these people were tormented in their soul because they were possessed. They had an unclean spirit, a demon. We see in chapter 4 a dramatic account of step by step how he dealt with a demon-possessed man in a synagogue. On this, it's on a whole scale level. There were lots of people. and he just cast them out so he can clean the soul as well as the body. Well, what is Luke telling us here? What is all this to indicate? What's the point of showing us this? Well, it's showing us that Jesus is God. Because only God can do this. This is not possible. It's also given us a preview of what heaven is going to be like. And that proves to us that he is Lord of heaven. He's God, he's Savior, he's Redeemer, because he has the power over the mind, the body, even the soul. And that's what heaven's like. One day, you are going to be perfect. I'm sure you'll be glad to know. You're going to have a clear, perfect, pure mind, uncluttered by all the confusion. You're going to have a perfect body. You're going to have a perfect soul. You'll be perfect. You'll be in heaven one day. And by both his words and action, Jesus is saying, I can do that. You can trust me. As I've been saying just recently on a Wednesday at the Bible study, it's amazing that we're talking about worry. It's amazing how many people worry. Christians worry about things. You know, I'm worried about, you know, not having enough money to pay the mortgage, or I'm worried about that there's this person who's got a problem. I'm worried, but I trust him for my eternal destiny. I'm going to heaven when I die, of course. I mean, that's bigger. If God can put you in heaven when you die, surely he can sort out all the other little things. Surely, it seems ridiculous to me sometimes that people they'll say, oh yes, of course I believe that God is going to save me and put me in heaven, but you know, I've got this mortgage here and that's a problem. That's ridiculous. Of course he can sort your mortgage out if he's going to give you heaven. Heaven's far bigger. So we long for the day when we'll be there. The infirmities of the body will be gone. The infirmities of the soul will be gone. And Jesus is saying, I can do that. I can bring that to you. I can give you that because I'm God. That's what salvation is. It's a full cleansing. It doesn't happen fully until we get to heaven, but we're in the process at the moment. So why does he do this? I mean, it shows us something else, actually. This also shows us that Jesus is a compassionate God. I mean, if Jesus wanted to prove he's God, so you listen to the message, 2,000 years ago, he's on earth, he's going to give a message. It's the message that saves, Romans 10, verse 17. And you need to believe the message. So he's going to do a miracle to show you that you can believe the message. What could he do? I mean, he could do anything. He could levitate off the ground and say, look, I'm God. Now, listen to what I'm going to say. Or he could stop the sun. Stop the sun. Look, I'm God. Now listen to what I say. Why do you think he did healings and things for people? Infirmity, possessions. Because he's compassionate, that's why. He could see somebody who's ill and he can help them. So he helped them because he has love, because he's compassionate. That's why he did the miracles of the healings and all the other things. He's doing it for our sake, but yes, to show that he's God, but also to show compassion because he's bothered about people. This is our Christ. This is our God. And no wonder it says, verse 19, the people were trying to touch him. There was a stampede. Why were they trying to touch him? Because power is coming out of him. How's that for an understatement? Staggering power, astonishing power, unlimited power, amazing power, indescribable power. Because the power is coming out of him. And as I've said before, no wonder he was popular. It says, and he was healing them all. An incredible display of the power of God. So if you ask, who is Jesus? Well, he's God. Because only God can do this. No human can do this. Only God the Creator can create body, soul. And that's what salvation does ultimately. And since this is true, the final question is, what do you think that Jesus deserves? Curiosity. That's what a lot of people thought at the time. Is that all we want to give him? Or are you like the people in this passage? You just want to hang around Jesus for what you can get out of him. A fascination. Or maybe you decide, no, I'm a true disciple. I'm here to accept and obey what God says because he's God. A true follower of Jesus or a hanger-on? The fact is, only one of those two positions will save you. Only one. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you that we know the truth of your word and we accept it. Sometimes it's difficult. And we know that you've said to us that if we want to live a godly life in union with you, we will be persecuted. And many people in the world will hate us if we stay true to you. It won't be easy. You've told us that. You've warned us that. So we don't expect it to be easy. But we believe in you because you're God, and we want to honor you, and we want to praise your name. We want you to have all the glory. And as long as we live on this earth, we will do that, because we're your people, empowered by your Holy Spirit. Amen. As you can see, we are having communion this morning. But before we turn to that part of our praise and worship to God, let's again sing, as the worship group are going to lead us in a moment.